Welcome to the Oxford University United Methodist Church podcast, where each week you'll find new sermons from both our traditional service and our more contemporary journey service. For more information about our church or to contact us, please visit OUUMC.org. And as always, thanks for listening.
We continue today in a series of sermons called Less is More. Each week we're looking at one way in which we might decrease so that there might be more room in our lives for Christ and Christ's kingdom. And we've looked at various different things. Last week, less talking, more listening. This week, we continue with this these three verses from Hebrews. As we prepare to look at the scripture, let's pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts, O God, find acceptance in your sight. You are our rock. You are our redeemer. Amen. So the scripture today, as I said, it comes from Hebrews. This is the letter of Hebrews in the New Testament. It's one of many letters in the New Testament. But just like last week, when we looked at the letter of James, we noted that it isn't that the letter of James, it isn't really a letter. If you look at the document, it's actually more like a sermon. It's the same thing when you look at the letter of Hebrews. When you look at this document, it actually has all the marks of an early Christian sermon. And it's interesting because unlike the letter of James took a direct and straightforward and punchy tone. It's very much, it's kind of in your face. It's kind of like the person at Christmas who's always telling you exactly what you need to hear, whether you want to hear it or not, you know. Hebrews is different. Hebrews adopts an elevated tone. Long ago, in several and various ways, through the prophets God spoke, but now in these last days. You know, it's an elevated tone. It's clear that the writer or the preacher of Hebrews has a significant command of the Bible and of classic rhetoric and of the Greek language. It's this elevated, lofty, high-styled letter. But it's also clear that this preacher, this writer, this preacher of Hebrews is not writing in a vacuum. He's trying to address a real and urgent pastoral problem in his congregation. And the problem is that his congregation is exhausted. They're tired. And they're tired in part because being Christian at this moment was difficult. It was countercultural. It meant that you were living against the grain of the empire, living against the grain of the wider culture, and that was tiresome. But we know that any sustained effort in one direction can be exhausting, right? Pursuing a degree can be exhausting. Pursuing a career can be exhausting. Parenting a child can be exhausting, or two children, or three children, or four children, God forbid. It can be exhausting. It's one of those things that I think we all experience from time to time. I was in conversation I had lunch this week with an executive of a large organization in another state. This guy manages hundreds of people in a very high-stress environment, and we're having lunch, and we're catching up. We've known one another for years. And I asked him how he was doing. He said, "Chris, I'm tired. I'm so, so tired." And I could see the weight of his work on his face and in his voice. That guy was tired. And maybe you know what that's like. But underneath the exhaustion of the Hebrews, and underneath our exhaustion, I think is a deeper issue. Because when we're tired, when we're exhausted, doubt can creep in. And doubt is a great incubator for fear. Fear is really difficult because this kind of fear, it's the fear that everything that we're doing ultimately could be in vain. I could be working hard at my degree and not get a job in my major. I could be working hard at my work and ultimately nobody might care. It's the fear that everything that you're doing may ultimately not be worth it. The teacher who is trying as hard as she can to organize the course and then everybody shows up half asleep. It's the parent as well who tries to set boundaries and discipline, and yet you worry that it's all for nothing. It's the fear that even our prayers are worthless. This is what is going on in the congregation. The writer of Hebrews, the preacher of Hebrews, is addressing a group of people who are exhausted and afraid. Their knees are weak, their hands are drooping, and they're losing confidence. The threat is that worn down and worn out, they will drop their end of the rope and they'll drift away. And so the question is, what could he possibly say to shift the situation? On a Saturday, it was March 4th, 1933, in the most gloomy period of the Great Depression, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt stood up to offer an inaugural address, and in that speech, he offered a very memorable phrase, and you know this phrase, but I want you to hear it again. Listen to this.
So first of all, let me assert my firm belief that the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. Nameless, unreasoning, unjustified terror, which paralyzes needed effort to convert retreat into advance.
Facing a nation that was weary and fearful, President Roosevelt stood up and said this memorable phrase that you've heard before, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. It's a powerful phrase. It's justifiably famous because it takes an overwhelming and chaotic moment for the collective people and it makes it somehow manageable by saying that the only thing worth fearing is fear itself. It's a statement that's not just a historical statement about courage. It generates courage. It's not just a statement with information about having confidence. There's something about the rhetoric and the delivery of that phrase that creates confidence. In a similar way, the preacher of Hebrews is crafting this elevated, high-minded, rhetorical masterpiece with beautiful hills and valleys of rhetorical turns in order to generate confidence in his congregation. And he does it, maybe you might say, in a surprising way. He's confronting exhaustion and fear by speaking in complex theological terms about the nature and meaning of Jesus Christ. I may have chosen a different strategy. Maybe you would have chosen a different strategy as well, but this is his strategy. He puts the focus on Jesus, on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And the letter is really strange. He says all these things about Jesus like this. Jesus is the exact imprint of God's very being. The next verse. He's the reflection of God's glory. When you see Jesus, you see the reflection of God's glory. You see the exact imprint of God's very being. And Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. What does that mean? I'm not certain. It's mysterious. And yet, this is the claim that the writer of Hebrews is making. He goes on like this for days, that Jesus was superior to the angels, but he, for a moment, came down and he interacted with those who were less than the angels. And he sets up this picture, this parabola of Jesus, that Jesus was up here with God, the exact imprint of God's very being, but then he came down, entered into history, became the suffering pioneer, participated in the fullness of the human experience, suffered and was weak in all the ways that we are suffer and are weak, yet without sin. And then he swept back up and is exalted, seated at the right hand of God the Father. That's the picture that Hebrews offers. You can go read it, and it's exquisitely beautiful and complex. But it basically is Jesus is up here, he comes down, and then he's exalted back up here in the heavens. He's passed through the veil, he's crossed over the threshold, and there's this great image where Jesus anchors his hand in the heavens and then reaches back with the other hand to pull us through. That's a great image, right? It's beautiful. It's rhetorically powerful. And at the heart of the picture of Jesus, the preacher talks about how Jesus has the full access to God's power and glory, and yet is a brother and sister just like us. It's somebody who relates to us because he understands our experience from the inside. And because of that, he can serve as what the writer of Hebrews calls our great high priest. Jesus, he says, became like us in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of the people. Now, it may be helpful to take just a moment to think a little bit more deeply about that claim. What does it mean that Jesus is our great high priest? If you look at the Old Testament, there were these three leadership categories that emerged through the history of Israel. The leadership categories were three. There were kings, there were prophets, and there were priests. The kings had the authority to rule the nation. The prophets listened for the voice of the Lord and then spoke to other people on behalf of God. So that's kings and prophets. And the priests were those who were set apart within the nation of Israel to take things to God on behalf of the people. And so, you know, we kind of participate so let's just say we had a big offering bowl right here, and everybody came and brought the money to me, and I was the priest. I would take the money, and I would take it and offer it to God. The priests were those who gathered up the prayers and the petitions and the symbols of repentance and all of the things from the people and offered them to God. And there was a special role within the people, not just the priest, but the high priest. It was like the head honcho priest, like the big daddy priest. And Hebrews gives this really concise picture of what it took to be a high priest, the qualifications for being a high priest in Hebrews 5, 1 through 4. It's a person who's taken from among human beings on behalf of humans in matters pertaining to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for the sins of the people. Those are the qualifications for being a high priest. Who could be a high priest? Well, you needed to have certain personal dispositions. And so Hebrews continues, need to be a person who dealt gently with people who were ignorant or wandering, who could share in the weakness of the people, who wasn't just lording it over. Those people are weak, you know. Those people are ignorant, who offered gifts for himself and who offered gifts for other people. Who could be chosen to be a high priest? Well, you couldn't choose yourself. Wasn't a person not chosen by oneself, but a person chosen by God in the manner that Aaron was chosen, Aaron being the first priest, the first person set apart for the role of priesthood among the people. And so that's what the high priest did. So in the Old Covenant, in the Levitical law, now we're getting down in the weeds. Everybody still with me? Okay, we're going to get down a little bit deeper in the weeds and we're going to come out of it, okay? So under the old system, the priests would have to go in, it was part of their duty to go in on behalf of the people. They would gather up things in the temple in Jerusalem. They gather up the things of the people, the offerings, the goats, the sheep, the gifts, and offer them to God. But if you were a regular, ordinary priest, you could only stay in the outer sanctuary. You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. The only person who could go into the Holy of Holies was the high priest. And even the high priest could only go in to the Holy of Holies one time a year, on the Day of Atonement. Now, even the high priest, when he entered into the Holy of Holies, would have to be careful, would have to be cautious, because that guy was a sinner. He had to be careful, and he would have to be almost fearful in his approach to the holiness of God. And this cycle of sacrifice could never be complete and would have to be offered year after year after year after year after year. But now, the preacher of Hebrews claims Jesus has become not just a priest, not just a high priest, but the great high priest. It's a title that's not used anywhere in the New Testament, that Jesus is the great high priest. Jesus is also our king. Jesus is also the prophet who speaks for God. But Jesus is our great high priest who gathers up humanity, who gathers up our human condition and can take it into the throne room of God. It's a powerful idea. Everybody see the picture that Hebrews is painting? It's a pretty powerful and profound idea that we need someone, that there are moments in our life that we're so weak, so broken, so completely confused, that things are so chaotic, that we're so afraid, that we're so exhausted, that we can't do it on our own, and we need someone that can go in on our behalf. That's a powerful idea. There have been moments in my marriage with Millie when she and I have been dealing with something where we're so weak, that we're so exhausted, that we're so afraid, that we don't even know what to pray for. And in those moments, who do we go to? We go to our best friends, the people who know us better than we know ourselves, who have been walking with us through time, who have invested in us, and we've invested in them, and they know our struggles. They know our pain. They know our exhaustion. And so when we go to them and we say, this is where we are, there was this one moment when my best friend from seminary, Joe Gumby, when we were in their living room, when we laid it all out before them, and they stood up from the table, they laid hands on us, and they prayed a prayer of incredible confidence that we didn't have for ourselves. And we get that, right? You get that? You felt that before? You have a person who can go in on your behalf when you're too weak. You need that, right? On an even greater level, the writer of Hebrews believes that there's not another person who knows you better than Jesus Christ, who knows your experience from the inside like Jesus. He was like you in every respect, yet without sin, which means that not only does Jesus know you, I mean, it's helpful to have somebody that knows you, that knows you really well, that can say, I feel you, brother. I feel your pain. It's another thing if that person also has the power to do something about your situation, who can be an advocate for you on your behalf, right? My wife is a social worker. So what's beautiful about her vocation and work, she works in a hospital setting. Not only does she have the capacity to empathize with a person who's going through the worst illness or traumatic injury of their life, but she also has the power of this network of healthcare that she can advocate and offer assistance to the patient on their behalf, right? So she both can empathize, but she's got some power to do something about the situation. Everybody still with me? In an even greater way, Jesus does this for every human being on the face of the earth. I've been reading about Brian Stevenson, who is an attorney in Alabama in Montgomery, the Equal Justice Initiative. He has this incredible capacity to empathize with people who are on death row, either being guilty or innocent. And he can sit with them, and he can hear their story, and he can learn everything about their case and their family, the way they're guilty, the way they're not. But then he also has the power of a Harvard education to go in and to advocate on behalf of that person who's guilty before the Supreme Court. so that they have an equal chance of justice than anybody else does. And it's powerful. These people exist in the world. But the writer of Hebrews says that every human being is ultimately not capable of getting us all the way to where we need to be. And Jesus is like us in every respect, can empathize with us in our weakness, and yet he has access to the full throne room of God. And he reaches into the throne room, and he grabs us by the hand, and he pulls us through, right? It's a powerful image. It's a lovely, lovely idea. And this is the good news, that Jesus desires to do that for you. That Jesus desires to do that for you in your exhaustion, in your doubt, in the places in your life that you're so afraid that you haven't even named them out loud. Jesus empathizes with you and understands those places in your life. Jesus does not look at you with shame or guilt or judgment or condemnation. Jesus has already done everything that it takes to push through all that. And Jesus offers us an opportunity to enter into the full throne of God's grace, not hesitantly, but with boldness. Everybody still with me? You're still with me, right? This is an exciting idea. It's an exciting idea. You know, it's kind of one of those things where you need to kind of get excited. And so this is the scripture. So we're coming back to what Ernest read for us. Let's just look at it again. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let's hold fast to our confession. Let's not drift away. Let's not get weak. Even when we're exhausted, let's hold fast to our confession. Why? For we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who is like us in every respect, yet without sin. And it continues, and this is the good part, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Ultimately, the preacher of Hebrews wants to move us from a place where we're offering weak, tepid, timid, and tidy prayers to a place where we're offering our complete, heartfelt cries of need before the throne of God's grace with boldness. Last week, the writer of James said, if we want to come before God, let's be silent. Let's listen for God's voice. The writer of Hebrews is having nothing of it. The writer of Hebrews wants us to be bold and audacious in asking God for the things that we need. Coming before God with full confidence that we can ask for what we need and receive mercy and grace to help in times of need. And maybe you need that today. Maybe you need less fear, and maybe you need a little bit more boldness. Maybe you need to be a little bit more bold. Maybe you need to hold fast to Jesus Christ. Maybe you need to not give up. Maybe you need to know that even when you're exhausted, that there's someone who gets it, who understands from the inside the place of your exhaustion and says to you, don't give up. Hold fast. Maybe there are places in your heart, there are secret corners of your life that you don't bring boldly to God, and you need to bring them boldly to God. Approach the throne of grace with boldness and ask for what you need. We have kneelers around the room. Cody's going to come sing some more. And I want to give you an opportunity to ask God for what you need. You can stay seated. But I think that you'll find some comfort and power if you stand up boldly and kneel and ask God for what you need. Maybe there's a person in your life that you know, that you're in a place where you're not exhausted, that you're not fearful, but you have a family member or a coworker or a friend, or you know somebody in the community who needs you to advocate on their behalf, that you can stand in, you can gather up the things that they need, and you can be the one that offers them to God. Trusting and believing that Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father and can bring all of what we have into God's full presence. This opportunity is not for somebody else, it's for you. Ask God for what you need.
Thank you so much for listening. We hope that you've been blessed and challenged by today's podcast. Check back next week to hear the latest sermons from Oxford University United Methodist Church.